So, you know, one of the things that makes Pastor Jim such a phenomenal lead pastor is that he delivers his announcements in such an awkward way that anything that comes after that is going to be a step up. And so he sets the bar really low for those of us that come after him. That is a true martyr. If you've got your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to 3 John, which is almost at the end of your Bible. It is the shortest letter, shortest book in the entire Bible. And if you've been coming here throughout the summer, you know that we have finished up our series in the study of 1 John. And that was a theological work. That was a tough book at times, and I thought Pastor Jim did a tremendous job navigating some of those deep waters. 3 John, however, is much more practical. It is a very personal letter that's written to an individual, and it's going to take on much more of an exhortative tone. It only has 219 words in Greek, and so it's very, very short. We're going to spend 2 weeks in it, and the entire book can be framed really by the three examples that John cites. This morning, we're going to look at Gaius, who serves as an example to us in faithful ministry as he walks in the truth. He is a model of hospitality as he supports missions. And then in verses 9 and 10, the book takes a negative turn as John turns his attention to Diotrephes, who is unwelcoming to people and is actually undermining, it appears, Gaius' efforts to support the ministry. And then the letter ends with a commendation of a man named Demetrius, who also serves as a good example and has a solid reputation in the church. One of the things that stood out as I prepared is the fact that John names names. And sometimes this is offensive in our modern culture. I've noticed even when myself or Pastor Jim or one of the other pastors will mention a name from the pulpit as somebody that you need to steer clear of, I kind of see some nervous eyes looking around like, man, that's kind of harsh. But this is what good parents do, isn't it? I mean, my mom certainly did that. There were boys in the neighborhood, and I knew their names because I wasn't allowed to go over to their house. And there were other boys where she would name names and say, this is a solid example. You can certainly hang out with these people. I do that with my girls. We walk through the halls of the church, and I will point out and say, you see that? That's a godly woman. Be like her. I'll say things like, don't dress like that. And I'll name names because I want my girls to have concrete examples for them as they grow up. And we want the same thing. We're not naming names for the sake of being divisive. John is naming names so that he can encourage some, but that he also might discourage a following that someone else might take up in the church. So this morning, we're going to look at the first 8 verses highlighting Gaius. And I really just want to pull out a few points of application. And this is where it gets a little personal at times, because we're going to talk about the way that the gospel has to impact our entire lives. Not just what we think about, but how we love others, how we open our home for ministry. And one of the accusations that sometimes I'll hear at LifePoint is that we're very theological, very doctrinally sound, but sometimes that we're lacking in application. And that may be true at times, but I'm going to push back on you just a little bit because I think a lot of times it's just that we don't like the application. It's kind of like when you go to somebody and you say, hey, is there anything I can do to help you out? And somebody says, yeah, I really could use some help cleaning the toilets. And we go, well, is there anything else that I can do? Right? So I'm willing to help, but I don't want to do that. I want application, but I don't want that type of application because I'm uncomfortable with it. An application is hard for us to receive. We're okay with theology sometimes because it allows us to kind of keep our head in the clouds. But the minute we begin to apply it, we've got to put our feet on the ground, and now our hands have to get dirty. And so my hope is, and this is what I want to pray when we get done reading the scripture, pray again, that we will ask the Lord for something in our lives to change. That when you show up on a Sunday morning here, you just don't leave with a head full of knowledge, but that you leave with a heart full of affection that compels our arms to be full of strength. That we will go forward and something will change in our lives. That we will be compelled to love others in a very tangible way and to do what John says to Gaius, to walk in the truth. Not just to know the truth, but to actually walk in it. And so with that being said, would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word this morning. We are in the letter of 3 John. And it reads, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Let me pray. Lord, this is your timeless word. I pray that it would yield fruit in our lives and not just knowledge in our head. We love you. Help us be more and more the arms and feet of Jesus Christ as we go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the first thing I want to bring out, which is not explicit in the text, but it's there. Gospel affection is the basis for lifelong Christian service. Lifelong Christian service. So John is at least 80 years old at the time that he's writing this letter. And he's still doing ministry, probably not with the same vigor that he always had. He's 80 years old after all. But he is still writing to people to encourage them. He's still warning people. He's still aware of what is going on in the church. And I think this is an example for us in this culture, as we have a tendency to want to kind of drift away as we get older. Because we've been so impacted by a technological age which says newer is always better. But people aren't cell phones, all right? We just don't disregard them for a newer model. We need older people in the congregation to serve as healthy models who are just, they're battle scarred. They've got stories to tell. They've got some experience. And I think we as younger people, I don't know if I can still classify myself that in middle age, but I will just for the sake of my psyche. But for us younger people, we need people in our lives to serve as these examples. I don't need any more 40-year-old men in my life. I got plenty of them. Men who are stressed out by finances and family and marriage considerations. What I need is a few 50, 60, 70, 80-year-old people with battle scars. I need some older men with some shrapnel who can tell me about God's faithfulness in the midst of battle, who can tell me about mistakes that they've made, who can offer warnings in my life and say, you're headed down a dangerous path. Be careful. If I had to do it over again, I would. I need faithful women to serve as examples for my wife and my daughters that I can point out, and I need them to be active in their lives and active in the church. I need more men like Dick Holloway and Dean Russell, though they cheat at golf. They are phenomenal. They are great deacons, and they are actively involved, and it's rare that I won't receive an email from one of them after a sermon encouraging me. And Dick Holloway shows up at Wednesday night with the college group. He is our oldest senior. But he will show up and just to encourage these people, these young people. And hopefully he's encouraged himself as he sees these young people live out their faith. I need men like Bob Logsdon, who's constantly patting me on the back in the midst of going, I don't know what I'm doing in ministry. And some of you may be asking that same question. But Bob Logsdon says, keep going. Keep battling it out. Here's some things I've learned in my life. I need women like Cindy Kramer, who there have been numerous Monday mornings where I've come in and just been defeated. And I'll have a note on my desk by Cindy Kramer, who says, man, faithfully exposit the word. Continue to lead your family. You're doing well, but do even better. Those things go farther than anything that you can imagine in the lives of young people. I mean, think back to when you were in college and you got personal letters in the mail from somebody at church that just said something like, man, I'm praying for you. I've been thinking about you. We miss you being gone. That's something that older people can do. You may not have the strength to get up and do all the discipleship that you have a desire to do, and your health may fail. But there's plenty of opportunities to write letters, to ask for prayer requests, to encourage people, to have some people over for a meal periodically. I got a bunch of young people that would be happy to eat your food. They'll show up. You know, I think of a man, and I'm naming names here because I want you to be encouraged of how prolific this is in our body. I think of a man like Rick Kramer, who recently retired from selling drugs and prescriptions, pharmaceuticals. He's retired from selling pharmaceuticals. And you know what? I think he's busier now. It's rarely a week that I don't come across one of these college kids who's like, yeah, I was over at Rick's on Sunday. Oh, we were over there on Tuesday night. He invited some non-believers over and just wanted to model what it was like to share the gospel over a meal. That's an active man. And what I love about him is the finish line's in line. And I'm not wishing anything on you, Rick, but the finish line, you can see it. And he's picking up speed. is the best part of a cross-country race, right? In the middle of it was awful. But if you could get to the end and see the finish line, you didn't coast. You picked up speed and you ran across that finish line with nothing left in the tank. And this is what John's doing. He wants to have this said at his funeral. He died doing what he loves, right? We say that with our athletes, race car drivers. We'll say, oh, it's tragic, but he died doing what he loved. And how much more should it be for those of us, we die with nothing left in the tank, that we can be like Paul when he writes back to Timothy, and he says, look, I've got nothing. I've been poured out like a drink offering. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. John Calvin, if you know anything about his life, this was a busy man. This guy was smart. And he preached almost every day. And he gave 3 divinity lectures a week. He wrote over 1 million words in commentaries and letters. And as he got older, his health obviously forced him to slow down. And so he devoted the rest of his time to prayer and to counseling and to writing letters. And his assistant came to him one time and said, John, you got to slow down, man. Your body can't keep this up. And I love Calvin's response. He said, would you rather the Lord find me idle when he returns? And Calvin died shortly thereafter. But he died doing what he loves, and he died for a great cause. The second thing I want to point out is that gospel truth is the basis for Christian love. Gospel truth is the basis for Christian love. Look at verses 1 and 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, as you've seen over the last few months, for John and all of his literature, truth and love are always related. Because as Christians, we are to love in truth. There should be a special affection that we have for those who confess the same timeless truths. We love the world. We love all people in an evangelistic sort of way, but we love our brothers and sisters in truth. There's something that unites us together that transcends mere sentiment. And this can be tough in our culture because we don't really even value truth at times. And there were 2 phrases that I heard this week, and I'm getting grumpy and cynical, and so these things stand out to me more and more. But somebody said this in a political debate. I hear a lot of facts, but I feel. That's a really good way to win a debate. The second one is this. I know what the Bible says, right? I know what the facts are, but I feel like my God, ... And Pastor Jim has talked about that numerous times, that it doesn't really matter, right? We have to go back to something tangible, something that we can grab onto, and that is what the truth is in our lives. Because everything we are as Christians is grounded in truth. Otherwise, it's all relative garbage, all right? We need more truth, but truth is dangerous, isn't it? Because to express biblical truth on sin, sexuality, the exclusivity of Christ, or the inerrancy of Scripture, it does one of 2 things. It either pushes people away because they're angry, or it draws people to you because now they're unified in something with you. Now, I read a lot on the persecuted church, and one of the reasons I do that, I'd encourage that to be a habit in your life, is because it just keeps things in perspective for me, because I'm prone to just getting soft. And I love reading about men and women who are just in the constant throes of battle, and they see it. And there's a story that stood out to me about he was a Russian man who about 50 years ago came to know the Lord. A missionary came through, he got saved, but there were no other believers in his town. And he went 7 years before he even knew of another believer around him. And when I say around him in northern Russia, that's a pretty big grid, because he found out one day that there was another believer 140 miles north. And the minute he said he found that out, he just took off. He said he rode his bike for a while, then he got on a bus, and then a hitchhiker. Took him a couple of days to get there. And then he just went door to door until he found out who this man was. And he says when he found this other believer, he said, you love Jesus? And the man said, praise the Lord. And he said he just embraced and wept. And when you read about the church, they will go way out of their way just to be around other believers. And so don't take this for granted, right? This is grounded in something more than just I like you. This is grounded in the truth of the gospel, the timeless and unchangeable truth of God's word. And so John is saying, Gaius, look, I love you, Because I love the same Jesus, and because you love the same truths, and so keep on going. But that is the basis of my sentiment for you. It's not this sentimental love that wavers back and forth and just follows whatever cultural wind is blowing or how you feel any given day. It is established in something outside of both of them. Look, we're brothers and sisters in truth. All right, we love each other. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have some conflicts among us. There are going to be some times where we annoy one another, but we're family. And a good illustration of this, I think, is so I was in fifth grade. My brother was in second, and he was a little guy. And I remember we were fighting before school. I mean, like boys do. I mean, fighting. Mom breaks it up. She sends Matt to the bus stop a little bit ahead of me. And, you know, it's like, Mom, we're going to get to the same place and I'll finish it when we get there. But if you think this is going to help, that's fine. So I remember getting to the bus stop and Matt was in a sour mood because I had to give him a good thumping. And he was already picking a fight with a guy. He may have not picked it. It may have been another guy. But Daniel Humphreys was a bigger guy. And he was my brother. They were going at it. And I went and I tackled Daniel. And I beat on him a little bit. And then I got sent to the principal's office. And when I got home, I was in big trouble because in my house, if you got in trouble at school, you got in 8 times more trouble when you got home. It didn't matter whether it was justified or not. And so I get home and I remember my mom. I can still remember this clear as day. She said, Nate, help me think. You were just beating on him. Why did it matter if somebody else was beating on him? And I just remember thinking, I get to do that. That's my brother. But you don't get to do that. Right? That's my brother. I'll do the beating. But the minute we have a common outside enemy, now we're united again. And this is what truth does. It unites us. It reminds us that we are family. Because there's going to be times where we're frustrated with one another. And I'm sure John and Gaius probably had some issues at times. And John just said, man, I love you. We will always go back to the truth and we will continue to launch from that point. Paul doesn't and says the same thing. If you've got your Bibles, actually, it'll be on the screen. But flip over to Philippians 1. And this is a phenomenal section of Scripture. I'd highly recommend you commit it to memory. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Why? For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. Again, it's rooted in the gospel. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, right, with truth, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul expresses the same thing. It's the root of his love for the church. Now, one other thing to note here before we move on in verse 2 is that John's love for Gaius, it actually causes him to do something. He begins to pray for his friend. But look at what he prays for in verse 2. He says, Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Now, he's not simply saying, Gaius, I hope you feel good. He's saying, I hope your physical health matches your spiritual health. Now, that's a scary prayer. Some of you walked up to me on any given Sunday and said, Nate, I hope you feel physically like you feel spiritually. Some of you might be very disappointed because there would be days where I would be hobbling in because I'm famished spiritually, I'm dry, I'm struggling. And so he's basically saying, look, guys, I want you to prosper. I want you to feel well. I want the Lord to continue to bless you. And he does this for two reasons. One is because he loves Gaius. And love wants what's best for somebody. So he's saying, Lord, prosper this man. But there's a deeper reason. And the second point is because he knows Gaius is a generous man. And he's saying, Lord, bless this guy because he is a conduit. He just holds things with an open hand. He's just a middleman for your resources. When you bless him, it goes right out the door. It just goes up in smoke for the gospel. He just gives it to people. His home is open. People sit at his table and he just feeds them, he prepares them, he equips them, and he sends them out in a manner worthy of God. And I think that's a great example for us. How often do you pray for the prosperity of those around you? Or have we been captivated by envy and jealousy and competitiveness where we say, Lord, bless Jim, but not too much, right? Just keep it a little bit, keep it reasonable. And I confess far too often that we fall into that trap. So how often are we saying, you know what? So-and-so in the church is generous. Bless them beyond anything that we can imagine so that that may go off into missions and go up in smoke. And so what does love compel us to do for one another? And I think that's a good example for us. Number three, verses 3 and 4. Gospel faithfulness is a cause for Christian joy. This is what John takes joy in. He says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. John's not simply praising Gaius and saying, Gaius, look, I'm really proud of you because you know theological things. He's saying, I'm taking great joy because you're actually walking in it. It's yielding fruit to the point where Gaius has a reputation for it. It's being reported. People are coming back and they're saying, hey, this Gaius guy, he's unbelievable. I mean, his generosity is off the charts. When we leave his house, we are prepared. We are going out in a manner worthy of the name of the Lord. And it's not enough for us as believers to just sit in our houses and study theology and memorize scripture, though that's good stuff. But if that theology does not have legs and hands, and we actually live it out, then it's just cold intellectualism. And we saw this quite a bit in 1 John, how truth and love and action all have to tie together. The memory verse for the college group this week was 1 John 3:18. It says, let us not love in word and talk, but in truth and deed. In other words, let us love in action. Let us put these things to the test that it might be demonstrably noticeable to other people. That this theology becomes active in our lives. It's probable that John had sent men, that people had come to John and said, hey, I got to travel to this part of the country. Do you know anybody there? And John says, yeah, here's a note. Tell them John sent you. Go to Gaius. And they'd knock on the door because here's the kicker. These men and women are strangers. He doesn't know them. People are just knocking on the door and saying, are you Gaius? Yeah, who are you? John sent me. Come in. You're one of the brothers. You're welcome in truth. We love the same God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the question that I want to ask is, what's the testimony that people give about you? When your name comes up, what immediately do people say? Oh, man, that's a generous person. Oh, man, you should see the way that they love people. Or do they just say, you know what, they got a lot of books in their library. If you need a theological word to find, that's the person to go to. Do we love people here as much as we love truth? Are you known for walking in the truth or just for knowing the truth? And it's important that we know the truth. Don't hear me say that. But we've got to put these two together. And frankly, at least in my own life, and this is my confession time, it's easier to love truth than it is to love people. Because truth doesn't knock on my door at 10 o'clock with tears in its eyes because it needs a place to crash for the night because they've been kicked out of their home. And truth doesn't raid my refrigerator and eat all my food when I had planned on leftovers for tomorrow. Truth doesn't interrupt my schedule when I had something else planned. Friends, our gospel truth is brought to life when we give a cold glass of water in Jesus' name, or when we sit down with a woman at a well who's been cast out of society. When we visit lepers and the sick and the needy, we're inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel, or we invite people into our homes. And sometimes those people don't leave in a timely manner. But it's an active love that brings John so much joy as he's watching his spiritual children live this stuff out. There's nothing better, and your pastors feel the same way. There's nothing better than running into somebody at a coffee shop or at Meijer and talking to them, and they say, so where do you pastor? And you say, I'm one of the pastors at LifePoint. And they go, you know what? We have somebody who works for us from LifePoint, and they're the best worker we've got. They are honest. They are hardworking. And we go, yes, good. Or they come alongside and say, LifePoint, some young man pulled over on the side of the road and helped me change my tire, and I don't remember his name, but I know he is from LifePoint. We say, yes, our children are walking in the truth. And I don't say children in a demeaning way, partners, right? But this is the goal, that we would walk in truth, that it would bring us joy in watching that go on. And You've seen this play out in your own lives. If you've discipled anyone, and I've discipled a lot of people in the last 20 years, and I've had my heart broken over those who have given up the faith. But man, when I hear stories of some of these young men, which make me feel old now because they were 18, and now they're getting close to turning 40, and yet they're still loving their wives, they're still heavily involved in the church, they're still sharing the gospel, and I go, awesome, awesome. That investment has brought fruit, and it brings me, it may be the greatest joy that I have in life. When I run into somebody and they go, yeah, I'm still doing it. I say, well done. Keep walking in the truth. The greatest joy in ministry is not to teach the truth, though that is a lot of fun. The greatest joy in ministry is watching people live it out. And some of you youth leaders, you used to work in a youth group years ago, tell me how fun it is when you run across somebody and say, hey, I haven't seen you in 20 years, but do you remember when you said this? And you say, oh, you were listening? And they say, yeah, and now I do it with my kids. You go, awesome, awesome. That is the way that we bring joy to people in the church. When people ask me, how do you assess the success of your ministry, specifically the college ministry? I always look at them and say, you have to talk to me in 20 years. I don't know, right? Their excitement for truth now, if it doesn't yield a faithful perseverance in truth that's actively walking, then it's a failure. So find me in 20 years and I'll let you know whether it was a success or not. The last point that I want to focus on, and here's where we get a little bit more application. Gospel proclamation is the catalyst for Christian hospitality. We open our homes for the sake of the name. And here we get to the heart of John's appreciation for Gaius, opening his home to other Christians for the sake of ministry. And remember, they're strangers. He doesn't know them. In the early church, the missionaries would travel around. They didn't have homes often. They'd given up everything for the gospel. And so it was incumbent upon the support of other believers. And they didn't have money for hotels. So they'd show up at houses and be put up for a time. And then they'd move on to the next stop. And Gaius has earned a reputation throughout the empire for welcoming people into his home. He doesn't know them, but for the sake of the gospel, he loves them. And John's commending him for this. He's saying, Gaius, what you're doing is great work. Keep doing it. Because as we'll see next week, there's someone else in the church who's not doing it. And he's actually undermining the hospitality of the saints. And it's not a sentimental love for humanity that is causing Gaius to do this. He's not trying to create some Christian commune where people can come and sit around barefoot and sing kumbaya. It's a cause much bigger than that. And John gives us, he points out three reasons why this is so good and why Gaius needs to keep doing this. In verse 7, it says, they went out, they're leaving your house, and they came for the sake of the name. If nothing else, John says, they're just proclaiming Christ, and that would be enough for you to open your home. Number 2, these missionaries are accepting nothing to preach to their audience, specifically the Gentiles. They are not like so many televangelists who say, if you'll write a check to me, I will now give you some teaching, or I will send you holy water. I will give you the keys to life, but I got to have your money first. That's not what these people are doing. They're saying, we're not peddlers of the gospel. We scatter seed broadly, but it's incumbent upon those of you who are back home to help us provide the means to continue to do this thing. And then the third thing in verse 8, that we may be fellow workers of the truth or for the truth. He's saying, look, guys, you may not be going, but it's just as if you are going. You are so tightly partnered with them in what you're doing that when you give, when you support them, it's as if you're going with them. Now, most of us are not going to be called to vocational missions, but all of us are called to support missionaries. And I believe that the home should be the primary means of gospel ministry. And I think you see that throughout the text, specifically the letters. Paul talks about it, the writer of Hebrews talks about it, and John is going to talk about it as well. And it's not just because it supports missions, it's also really good for us to open our homes in this way. Number one, it reveals to us how tightly we hold on to our stuff, your space, or even your schedule, because it keeps things in perspective. And hospitality, at least for me, and I've confessed my selfishness to you before, it's an acquired taste. It's kind of like coffee. Early on, you're like, man, that was inconvenience. Look, they left dirt all over the floor. And after a while, it's like, again, in the college ministry, we started out with 8 people. Hospitality was really easy. Really easy with 8 people. But we had 71 on Wednesday. That's not That's hot. My house stays warm for 3 days after they leave. It's just, it still stinks. They take off their sandals and it's not the aroma of Christ that is coming into my house. They sit on the back, and you dads know this, they sit on the back of the couch on the sectional. 8 of them will be sitting there. It's not designed for 8 people to sit on the back of my couch. They scuff my walls, they raid my refrigerator, and weekly I cringe. And it's the Lord's way of saying, Nate, I'm prying your hands open. You gotta let go. And over time, I've learned to just be like, you know, so I know some of you have come over to the house and been like, why don't you fix your wall? Like, the Lord gave me an open hand. It's his wall. He can fix it if he wants. It'll just get broken again on Wednesday. But if your home's not open, ask yourself why it's not open. What are the barriers to keeping you from welcoming brothers and sisters into your house? I think of my aunt and uncle who have been maybe the biggest models of this in my life. They've got money. They live up in Carmel. I've never seen nicer used stuff, right? Their leather couch has pinholes in it. I've never been at a meal over there where there wasn't a stranger who walked in at Thanksgiving or Christmas and been like, and you are? Like, oh yeah, Mark met us down, you know, earlier this week and I didn't have any place to go, so he just welcomed us over. And you're Nate, you're a pastor. Let me tell you about my church. I said, man, we're instantly brothers and sisters. This is odd. They have a truck that they just keep the keys in. It sits on the curb and the entire neighborhood has freedom to use it. And people are just dropping it off, going to get mulch, coming back, and the keys never leave the truck. That's someone who's saying, man, my stuff's your stuff. It's stuff, but it's used stuff. I think hospitality reveals the nature of your love for the church as a whole. Do you only have friends into your homes? That's no different than what the pagans do. When's the last time you had a group of people you didn't know come into your house? And when you have believers that you don't know come into your house, it connects you and your family to the global church in a way that you can't do theoretically. When your kids get, they begin to taste of what Christian fellowship and connect them, hopefully preparing them when they get to college and adults, when they go, man, I need to seek out other believers. There's energy in those types of relationships. An open home is a testimony to your neighbors. Your neighbors know what's going on. Why are there always cars in front of your house? I've had neighbors come up and you know, when we have that many kids over, that's a lot of cars that inconvenience my entire neighborhood. And just so you know, the church is very gracious about getting them gift cards every year to just say thank you for their partnership in the gospel, whether they know they're partnering or not. But I have one neighbor who's fully convinced that I have some sort of illegal activity going on in my basement. Because he says, there's no way you get that many college kids to show up and do what? Yeah, we pray, we memorize scripture, and we're in the middle of Malachi. He's like, what's Malachi? That's a book of the Bible. And they just sit there? Yeah. Why? Because they love Jesus. And it has opened up the doors for me to share the gospel with neighbors who have seen what we're doing, that it wouldn't stand out in any other way. And please know this, when I cite the college ministry, this just happens to be how this stuff's playing out in my life for this season. It hasn't always been that way, and I'm not saying that you need to do that. That's not my point. I'm not patting myself on the back. My wife is really the hero of this story when it comes to opening the home, not me. I could just as easily have cited the Hillebrands, who have 6 kids in their house and regularly invite high school and college kids into their home, or the Camerons, who have, you know, family of their own and yet take on 4 foster kids who can hear the gospel every day. I talk about Linda Welter, who calls me months ago and says, hey, I have an open room. Do any of the college kids need it? And you set her up with somebody and she's ministering to another young lady in our ministry. Or I can talk about the Veals, who are as hospitable as any people that I've ever met. And a lot of you have been over to their homes. And I love it because their kids have been so well trained. They're not really kids anymore, they're young adults. But they immediately go into action when people are coming over. Cleaning up, cooking, boom. And it's like a well-oiled machine. And it's hospitable. I love going over to the Veal's house. And they've got a great little, I don't know if it's a tradition, but periodically they'll just throw names in a hat where each person gets to invite 1 family from the church. That's a strange concoction. I've been part of that where you're like, I don't even know who these people are. But man, we're united by something far bigger than that. It's a great way. It's a simple way that they've gone about just saying, we're just going to invite people into our home and people that we don't necessarily know. And so there are examples all over the place. I think of Jay and Linda Six and going over for pizza and cookies and just being encouraged and just saying, look, we'll provide the food and we'll just encourage you in your ministry and then we'll send you on your way from there. But guys, I do want to point out one other thing. Verse 6, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Okay? This is not Pinterest hospitality. He's not just entertaining them. He's preparing and equipping them to move on to the next leg of their journey. All right? He's not just giving them shelter for the sake of providing. He's wanting them. He's ensuring that they get to the next outpost. Hospitality in the ancient world, you took responsibility for your guests, and because there were no Google Maps and you probably knew the roads, you would often deliver them to the next house. And so Gaius is making sure that they get to the next outpost. We had a young lady named Gabby come to know the Lord. Some of you guys were here on a Sunday. You watched her get baptized. And she has no Christian home. And she was leaving the foundation that she had here. She had to transfer back to South Bend. And we were concerned, would she be able to find a church? And I've been blessed with some phenomenal volunteers in my ministry. Forrest and Christy Thayer, huge answer to prayer. They decided, you know what? We're going to get up early on a Sunday morning, her first Sunday back there, and we're going to go up, pick her up, and hand deliver her to a gospel-centered church because this young lady had no idea what to look for. So they give up an entire Sunday to hand deliver her to the next outpost. This is the picture of hospitality. This is what John is praising Gaius for. And that's what hospitality is. It's just providing a simple refuge and a harbor for people. That your homes just serve as a stop along the way. And some of you can do that. In youth group, you look back and say, man, I remember being in so-and-so's home. That was great. Warden Kathy Horn, Barb and Ken Hansen, I spent a lot of time in these homes and I remember it. And it prepared me for the next leg of the journey, that we were sent out in a manner worthy of the Lord. I think this is why hospitality is a requirement for your elders. Because it's a platform for encouragement and discipleship as we model generosity in our homes, as we partake in meals together, as we train, as we get to know them, and as we prepare them for the next leg of the journey. And John says, in doing this, we're fellow workers of the truth. Think of Peter and John and Paul who traveled around. History remembers them, but we don't remember the countless people that they stayed with. But they will be remembered in heaven as fellow workers for the truth. So let me close with this. I want you to put all this in the context of war, okay? Imagine that you are a soldier. Imagine the immediate affection that you would have of coming across somebody in a battle zone who's wearing the same uniform that you're wearing. Imagine the joy and hope as you faithfully watch them discharge their duties. Think about how happy you would be in a time of war to welcome this soldier into your home, to refresh them, and then to send them on. And some of you think, but Nate, I'm not a soldier. But remember World War II? An entire nation rationed, went without, knitted uniforms, made ammunition, and supported the soldiers from the home front. And they did this all for the sake of the flag. How much more should we be motivated for the sake of the name? And so that's my hope for LifePoint, that we would be a church that is known for our generosity, hospitality, affection for one another, and support for missions. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is tough stuff. We in the West have been blessed with so much. And sometimes we take it for granted as we look around and we don't see need. But I pray that you would give us gospel eyes that would see the needs before us, that would see unbelievers who could be encouraged, and believers that we might be able to provide just a meal and a refuge and a safe harbor, that we might be lighthouses, warning people against rocks, but also showing them the way to the next harbor. We love you. We thank you for welcoming us into your home. We might welcome others the way that Christ has welcomed us, as Paul says in Romans. In Jesus' name, amen.